One of the challenging things about those marquees that Dwight was speaking of is you always have one person in the church that thinks it's really witty to put certain things on a sign. You know, sign broke, message within. You know, come. Anyways, they bother me. I showed one time. It said, God's love is unconditional for all those who follow him. It's like, you don't get one unconditional means. Anyways, I would get in trouble if I had a marquee and had a chance to put anything I wanted out there for all to see. But anyways, this Stanton Mennonite Church, you are God's children, his beloved, and with you, God is well pleased. Just a quick survey this morning. I'm wondering which of all the verses in the entire Bible, which ones are your favorite? Anybody, call it out. What's your favorite passage? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Any others? What passages?
There's one about Samson, he talks about plowing with a heifer.
Where Samson plows with a heifer. Yeah, of course. That's right up there for the rest of us. And can anybody follow that up? I was expecting the 23rd Psalm, John 3:16. You know, 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. John 3:16, wonderful passages. And of course, there's always somebody that says the plowing of the heifer. There was a smart aleck kid that I went to school with. He used to say that his favorite passage was Deuteronomy 23:1. If you don't know it, don't look it up. All at once, all the Bibles come out. But I noticed that nobody said that your favorite passage is today's passage of Scripture. Nobody said Matthew 15, verses 20 through 27, or whatever it is. This is a strange passage. I have a friend. She's a very intelligent person, very articulate. She has multiple graduate degrees. She's got a master's degree from Duke and from Princeton. Smart lady. She teaches. She's a children's pastor in a United Methodist church. She's a wonderful writer, and she's often published in various publications, even in our Mennonite publications. You'll see her name, Melissa Florer Bixler, in Mennonite World Review. Very intelligent, very good writer. She's good at talking and other things, too. But she recently was asked by one of the Methodist publications if she would do a bit of a writing project, if she would write a devotional reflection that would then be put in a United Methodist magazine. And she was really excited about this opportunity. She wants to be able to do more of this kind of ministry, to do more writing, to use that gift that God has given to her. So when the editor called her up and said, Melissa, would you be willing to do this writing on a certain passage of Scripture and have us publish it? Of course, she was excited because, first of all, nobody calls you up and says, would you please submit something for us to publish? And nobody wants to turn down a little more money on the side. So she was excited, and her response was, yes, I would love to write something for your magazine, as long as it's not on the Canaanite woman. There was a pause on the other end of the phone. They said, oh, we were going to ask you to write on the Canaanite woman. Obviously, what they were looking for were stories of faith. Stories of how faith can persist even in times when it doesn't feel like faith is getting you anywhere. But this story, it's not my favorite. And I didn't want to preach on this today. I just about went with a different passage. Like, well, what is the Old Testament passage for today? Or what else could we look at? And eventually I kind of had that small voice in my mind that said, you know what? You're a chicken. If you don't do it, you're a chicken. Just go ahead and see what you can do. As I looked at the Scripture and I looked at different interpretations, I found that there are some interpretations that make it more palatable. Some interpretations are a little bit easier to accept. But none of them really solve the issue that I have, where Jesus, he calls this woman a dog, a subhuman being. But I want to look at these three different interpretations today to try to better understand why Jesus might have said what he did. And I think it's going to be one of those sermons that it's going to be somewhat intellectual, and it's going to be somewhat challenging, and it's going to be a teaching kind of message, a Bible study. So what I wanted to do is I saved my joke, and we're going to do it in the middle of the sermon, because some of you are going to just check out, and hopefully we'll bring you back with that joke whenever you start getting out your rotten tomatoes and throwing them at me. So before we get to these interpretations, let's just walk through this story one more time. The passage opens up with Jesus in the region of Tyre and Sidon. So this is a very Gentile region. There's only a very few Jewish people in the whole territory. And Jesus is there preaching to the other Jewish men. And as Jesus is preaching, he is also teaching, and he does the other things that Jesus does. He's healing people. And word gets around, this Jewish rabbi, Jesus, is doing these things. So it's not surprising at all that a woman comes to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, I have a daughter, and she is sick. She is possessed by a demon. Will you please save her? She is in trouble. Please, you are my last hope. You're the only hope. Please, Jesus, do something and help." That is not surprising. But what is surprising is this woman, she's not a Jew. She is a Canaanite. Nobody booed. I noticed that. Nobody booed when I said Canaanite. She is a Canaanite. Boo, of course. I know that to us doesn't mean much. But let's think about who the Canaanites were. I told you it was going to be fun. The Canaanites. Oh, yeah? I've got to mix it up a little bit. Anybody want to throw? Somebody throw something at the screen. Boom! The Canaanites come from the man named Canaan. And Canaan was a grandson of Noah. And we all know Noah by that boat that he built and put the animals on, and they sailed around for a while. But we know that after that boat touched down, there's some things that are kind of strange about Noah. Noah got into a bit of a drunken stupor one night and was lying around naked, and his various family members came in and saw him naked. It's in the Bible. It's a weird story we find in Genesis chapter 9. And this is Noah's response when he wakes up the next morning. One of his sons, Ham, has seen him naked, and this is what Noah says. He says, "Cursed be Canaan." Canaan was a son of Ham. "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And you thought your family had problems, right? Because this guy saw, there's obviously some other contextual things going on here, but this is the ancestor of this woman. The Canaanites are descendants of Canaan. And Canaan was a cursed person. His descendants were to be cursed. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. Now, we also find the Canaanites coming up again later whenever Moses is leading the people out of captivity and towards the promised land. And when they receive word that they are to go to the promised land, there's already some people that are living there. And the Israelite people are to go, and they are to completely wipe out the Canaanites when they take the promised land. Now, obviously, they missed at least one, right? They missed at least one. But this was the commandment: go and wipe them out. So we see these two different family groups existing here. Jesus is an Israelite. This woman was a Canaanite. So there were issues going on between the two of them. So this woman comes to Jesus, and she comes to him and she says, hey, please heal this daughter of mine. And what's Jesus' response? The very first thing that he does, his response is, That's it. There's nothing, right? He ignores her. Jesus ignores the woman's cries for help for her daughter. And it's not until his disciples say, "Hey, should we send her away? Should we throw her out?" that Jesus finally acknowledges that she's there and says this. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Oh, okay, well, that's all right. Yeah. No. I mean, he's saying, "You're an outsider. You're not a part of us. I'm here ministering to my people, the Jewish people, the Israelite people. You, I don't have time before. Yeah. So the woman pleads again. And that's when Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, I know some of you have dogs. Some of you are dog people. Some of you really like dogs. And when you think of this, you're thinking, oh, Rosie, right? Oh, Wally and Eva, oh, wonderful pets. We love our dogs. You know, it's not right to take the children's... No, you know what? That's not what he means here. The word is a derogatory comment. You know, dogs in the first century, they weren't domesticated in the ways that we have them now. They didn't live in the homes. They lived in the streets and they ate the garbage, the refuse, the trash, the dead animals, things that were tossed aside. They were scavengers. Dogs could come up and could steal food from your home because they didn't have locks on their doors and things like that. They could come in and steal things from your house, or you didn't have a picnic and just turn around and leave your food there because these mangy mutts would come and take them from you. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, calls this woman a dog, less than human. Now, to this woman's credit, she does not stop and just go away and give up on her pursuit of healing for her daughter. She plays into this metaphor that Jesus uses. And she says, yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And she shows great faith. And Jesus recognizes this. He says, woman, great is your faith. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Jerusalem. Your daughter, she's healed right now. Go home. She is well. And Jesus marvels at her response. Now, you see why this text bothers me, right? I'm not like, you understand, you get that that's a problem. The guy that I'm called to follow, to be like, is kind of demeaning to this woman who's not a part of his tribe. But as I mentioned, there's several different ways that we can kind of make this more palatable. Different interpretations. And the first one is that Jesus was testing her. So Jesus was testing this woman. And she passes with flying colors, obviously. He's testing her faith. And she comes through this test and she shows great faith. And that's why Jesus heals the daughter. And we can see in verses 22, 25, and 27, the words that this woman uses. And I think it actually helps us a bit to better understand how some people say he was testing her. In verse 22, the woman says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 25, she says, Lord, help me. And in verse 27, yes, it is, Lord. You see anything repeated there? She keeps calling him Lord. Now, it seems like maybe she comes to him and throws out this title. And Jesus wants to say, do you really mean what you're saying? Well, let me test you a bit and see if you'll keep on calling me Lord. Now, Lord, the word in and of itself does not have any deity or messianic expectations around it. Lord simply means a boss, a leader, somebody that has authority and power. So she was coming to him in the spirit of humility and saying, my boss, this powerful guy, please have mercy. But this phrase right here, this Son of David, was she just mistaken? I mean, who? Joseph was Jesus' father, right? You know that. Joseph was... But she calls him David, so she must have had the wrong guy. No, obviously, this is a reference to King David. And when she calls him King David's son, she doesn't really think that he is his biological son. This is a reference to the prophecy that said one of David's descendants would be on the throne of Israel for all of eternity. When she calls him the Son of David, she is calling him the Messiah. Now note that this woman calls Jesus Messiah a full chapter before anybody else does. This is one chapter before even Peter himself, who has followed Jesus for several years now, calls him the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So as we look at this, it could be that when she came to Jesus and called him Messiah and called him Lord, maybe he was saying, do you really mean that? Let me test. That's one interpretation. That's probably the one you will hear the most often if people actually preach on this passage. The next one is more challenging, and you might start questioning where I'm going with this, but hopefully you will accept this as we finish up this interpretation. Interpretation number two is that Jesus is figuring out his own mission. Now let me ask you a question. Can Jesus learn? Ooh, can Jesus learn? You don't want to answer it, do you? Because if Jesus is all-powerful, all-knowing, if He is the Son of the living God, well, surely He has all knowledge just as God does, right? Well, we in Christianity, we often think of Jesus as fully human and fully God. And we say that in His humanity, Jesus experienced everything we experience. It says in the Bible that way when we are tested, we know that Jesus was able to experience the same things we experienced and came out on the other side without giving in to temptation. So if Jesus experienced everything we experienced, do you think He experienced what it means to learn and to grow? Before you answer that, let me remind you of Luke chapter 2, where a young Jesus goes to the temple. And He's there teaching the rabbis for several days. I think it's 3 days He spends teaching the rabbis. And obviously He's very advanced for His age. He's 12 years old and He seems to get it better than these grown men. But as Mary and Joseph, they come back and get Jesus after forgetting Him. We've all been there, parents. Don't judge. They come back and get Jesus. They start taking Him back home. And we find this in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus grew in, say it with me, wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus wasn't born all-knowing. Somewhere along the line, He developed in His knowledge. Now, it's not like baby Jesus was born. We got, you know, baby 8-pound, 12-ounce Jesus, you know, coming out of the womb. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. No, no. I mean, he's a baby. Clearly had more knowledge than most kids His age. Clearly He was precocious. But He grew in wisdom and in stature. So is it too much to think maybe Jesus learned during His ministry as well? Is it too much to think that perhaps He was still developing and trying to figure out who His mission was to, who He was called to serve and minister to during His lifetime? I mean, we don't know when did Jesus come to full understanding of who He was. But I think it's pretty clear that by the time He dies on the cross, He knows who He is. He knows that He is the Son of God. He knows that He is the Messiah. But just when did He figure that out? I'm going to get a little nerdy on you here and ask this question. If Jesus fully understood His own deity, could He have ever experienced everything we experience? Just after Jesus is baptized, He goes into the wilderness where He is tempted for, 40 days by the devil. And one of those temptations is, hey, if you bow down and worship Me, Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms and all the power in the world. Well, if Jesus knew that He was fully God when He was that age, if He knew at that stage just who He was and what He was called to, I mean, it's laughable to think that the devil is going to offer Him power because, hey, you know what? Psst, devil, I made this place. I made the world. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through Him all things were created. Jesus, if He knew that, that's not really a temptation. You're going to give Me this world, devil? I made this place. I own it. Did something with His head, I don't know. I own this place. No, that's not a temptation. How about doubt? Anybody here ever experienced doubt? You ever doubt? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. Do you ever doubt the existence of God? Could Jesus, if He knew He was fully God, doubt the existence of God? It's a cyclical question, I know. But if He truly experienced all that we experience, then I don't think Jesus could have known all of His life that He was God. Sometime during His ministry, He figured things out. He grew in His understanding of who He was and who He was called to minister to. So I don't think it's that hard to come to the conclusion that when Jesus is there speaking, this Canaanite woman, this outsider, this Gentile, this unclean person comes to Him and He says, you know what? That's not a part of My ministry. You're not who I'm ministering to. And she helps Him to realize, well, yeah, I am. And we see this progression. We go from today's passage where Jesus says, I've not come to you. I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel. And in John's gospel, He says to the Israelite people, I have sheep that are not a part of this sheepfold. I think Jesus grows in understanding. And my goodness, I need to hurry up. So we have these two interpretations, and I think they both help, but they don't necessarily answer all of my questions. And I don't think it's neither, like you have to pick one interpretation or the other. I think they can kind of work together. But I want to offer you a third interpretation. I think this gives a better and more complete understanding of this passage. There was a guy. This is the joke time because we're fading. There was a pastor who got a bit of a reputation for being long-winded. His name was Kevin. Every Sunday he would preach for what seemed to be hours and hours to the congregation. And one Sunday he got up and he began preaching, and he was about halfway through his notes, and he noticed a person in the third or fourth row get up and leave. And it wasn't until he finally finished, he gave his benediction, that this person came back in and sat down. And the pastor he was upset by this. He was offended. People got up and left, and it wasn't just to use the restroom. He left for the entire half of the sermon. So he asked the guy, he said, "You know, why did you leave during my sermon?" He said, "Well, I needed to get a haircut." And the pastor said, well, why didn't you get one before I started preaching?" And he said, "I didn't need one then." He talked that long. Third interpretation. Nobody left. That's great. Is that context matters. You've heard me say this before. The context of Scripture matters. And what we're doing here, I wasn't going to say this, but I was encouraged to get a little nerdy on you today. And what we're doing here is called redaction criticism. Everybody say redaction criticism. Redaction is a fancy word for saying editing. Why did the writer of the Bible, writer of Matthew's text specifically, put these stories in the order that we find them in? Because you'll find them in different books of the Bible in different orders. So why did Matthew choose to order his text in such a way? I want to go back. We're in today's passage in the middle of Matthew chapter 15. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 14. And these are a few of the things that we find in Matthew chapter 14. We find Jesus feeding the multitudes. I should note that at this point in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is along the Sea of Galilee. He's along the north side. He just keeps kind of going back and forth in the boat along the Sea of Galilee. He is always in this very Jewish part of the world. He's not talking to people that aren't Jews. He's not dealing with Gentiles or anybody else. Always dealing with Jewish people. So we can assume that the 5,000 people plus women and children that Jesus feeds here are Jewish. We find that in chapter 14 that he goes around and he's healing the sick. Again, he's in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, so these are very Jewish people. So that brings us to the end of chapter 14. Sorry, one more thing. We have Peter. That was last week's text. We have the story of Peter and Jesus walking on water. What religion was Peter again? He was a very Jewish person. Okay, so Peter walks out on the water, takes a few steps, and he sinks. And Jesus critiques his very Jewish friend Peter's faith. Then we come to the beginning of chapter 15, where he says, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" Chapter 15, we find these cleanliness laws, the laws about what you can and cannot eat. Pharisees see Jesus' disciples eating without washing their hands, and they said, "You're acting like Kevin's children, and that's really gross. I saw what you were playing with earlier. Don't put that in your mouth." But Jesus has this response to these people that are critiquing this overly Pharisaic way of viewing the cleanliness laws. And he says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body?" Yes, Jesus did just say that. "But the thing that comes out of a person's mouth comes from the heart, and these things defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." Okay, so all of this is taking place in the context of this northern part of the Sea of Galilee, in the very Jewish part of town. And then we come to today's passage, where Jesus goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, a very Gentile portion of the world. And he's confronted by this unclean, this Canaanite woman. You know, she's got the trifecta of avoidance, like, you need to stay away from this person. The trinity of unholiness, you might call it. She's unclean. She is a Canaanite, a cursed person, descendant of Canaan. Slave amongst all your brothers will you be. And she's a woman. A woman coming to Jesus in the first century. That didn't happen. But yet we find praise of the Canaanite woman's faith. Just one chapter after this critique of Peter, this very Jewish man, just one chapter after the critique of Peter's faith, we find praise for the Canaanite woman's faith. And now Jesus seems to realize that his ministry is about something more than just the lost sheep of Israel. So we look at the rest of chapter 15, and you find the healing of the sick. Only now it's not in the region of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Now it's in the very Gentile part of Tyre and Sidon. And last, in that chapter, the feeding of the multitude in Tyre and Sidon. We call this a chiastic form. A chi is a Greek letter that looks kind of like an X. So you see how this seems to be a mirror image of one another. We have the feeding of the multitudes here with the Jewish people, feeding of the multitudes with the Gentiles, healing of the sick in the Jewish community, healing of the sick in the Gentiles, critique of Peter, a very Jewish man's faith, and praise of a Canaanite woman's faith. And what is in the center, which seems to be the apex of this entire teaching? The overturning of those cleanliness laws. In this passage, we seem to see the completion, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, where he says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess in the Lord. No outsiders. All are invited to come to Jesus. As we send our children back to school this week, a place that is so easily divided with insiders and outsiders, who belongs and who does not. We see these stories about bullying, and we see these stories and we laugh about all the wedgies given to the little kid and the cool kids that are making fun of the other girls' their clothes and the cliques and the kids that are shoved in lockers. Well, Jesus says, you know what? We are called to love indiscriminately. There's no insider outside, no cool and uncool. All are invited to Jesus. And it's not just at the level of the students. It's at the world level, too. The events in our newspapers today, you know, we've been hearing all week about various things. We've been hearing about racism in the South. We've been hearing about sectarian violence in the Middle East. We've been hearing about depression among famous actors. And I wonder if these people had received this message from Jesus, that you are not an outsider. But you are loved with this unconditional love of Jesus, regardless of who you are, nationality, race, color, creed. Jesus loves you. God loves you. You are invited in. If they had received that message, how might the story have been different? Let's pray. God, we have been given some difficult teachings today. And we don't fully understand why you use the language you use, the words you choose. But Lord, the overarching message seems to be that these dividing lines, clean and unclean, are no longer to be in existence. You have erased those lines, thrown them out, and invited all to come to you. You've loved us all unconditionally, loved us all completely. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.